at the books of the Bible, we come to 1 Samuel this evening. You can turn with me to 1 Samuel. We'll be taking a bird's eye view of this book. As I mentioned, many of the psalms that David wrote in the biblical book of Psalms, some of the psalms we've been singing, were written during the events of 1 Samuel. So if you're reading 1 Samuel at home and you want to provide a soundtrack or you want to take a singing break, if that's a thing you do while you're reading the Bible, you can sing any number of psalms. Let's come to our God in prayer, asking for his illumination as we come to God's word. Our Father, we come tonight to this book of 1 Samuel that you have given us, and we pray that you would use it to open our eyes to our need for a king that we know ultimately is Jesus Christ, our victorious king who went into battle for us and gives us the victory and calls us to work in his kingdom, calls us to be a light to the nations, calls us to be your kingdom here on earth. Our Father, we pray that as we look at this story of kingship, you would open our eyes to what a great king we have in Jesus, that our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving, that we would delight in your faithfulness. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Beloved, as I said, tonight we come to the ninth book of the Bible, 1 Samuel. It has 31 chapters, 810 verses. It would take you between 2 and 2.5 hours to read in one sitting. And as we've been looking at the Bible over these last 9 weeks, we've been tracing the big story of the Bible from beginning to end. Now, the first 7 books deal with the big picture. It starts in Genesis with God's promise to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, that God will bless Abraham so that Abraham can be a blessing to the nations. God chose Abraham and Abraham's children to be a light to the nations, a tool to call all the families of earth out of darkness and into the marvelous light of a relationship with the God who created them. And we see that nation, those children of Abraham, being formed and shaped in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Then in Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges, God takes these people and puts them in the Promised Land. Because the Promised Land, right there in Canaan, was the optimal place for God's people to shine their light and to fulfill their calling. God gave them, to fulfill this calling, he gave them the gifts of his law and the feasts and the sacrifices. Those three things were pathways to help God's people flourish in the land and draw the nations in. Now, the intention all along the way was that once Israel was settled in that land, they wouldn't need a leader anymore. The idea that was that the Israelites would live directly under the reign of God. Moses was a leader he was God's tool to shepherd Israel out of bondage and into freedom. Joshua was God's tool to bring the people out of the wilderness and into the promised land. But if you remember from a few weeks ago at the beginning of the book of Judges, Joshua dies and God doesn't appoint anyone to take his place. Instead, if you remember, in Judges 1 verse 1, the people go to the tabernacle, God's movable temple, the place where God dwells in the midst of his people. And in the temple, or in the tabernacle, they inquire of the Lord how they should continue the conquest of Canaan. And God communicates with the people directly. They don't need that go-between like Moses or Joshua anymore. God tells them what to do. That's the vision for how life is going to work now that they live in the land, directly under the kingship of God. No more go-betweens. But that was Judges 1 verse 1. You'll remember things get real bad real quick. Instead of depending on God's leading, like they do in Judges 1 verse 1, the people, quote, did what was right in their own eyes. Instead of being a light to the nations and drawing others in, the people followed the idols and the practices of the Canaanites that they had driven out. Instead of using those three gifts of the law and the feasts and the sacrifices, which were supposed to lead them to a life of flourishing in the land, They neglected those gifts, and by the end of the book, they were just involved in civil war and just terrible stuff. So during this time of everyone doing what was right in their own eyes, various tribal leaders called judges or deliverers started rallying the people. And that kind of worked for a while here or there. None of the judges we read about in Judges were nationwide. They were just tribal leaders in the south or the north or the east. They didn't really have much influence. And that kind of worked here and there. It worked for a little while. But this spiral into chaos that we saw in Judges couldn't be stopped. The final verdict of the book of Judges in the very last chapter, the very last verse, is that in those days there was no king in Israel. Now, some of the judges, like Gideon, selfishly tried to set themselves up as king, but those efforts were short-lived and their selfish tyranny just furthered the nation's descent into depravity. Things were very bad. So it's become clear in the eyes of the book of Judges, we need a king. Someone needs to lead the people back to God and push them back toward fulfilling the calling that God gave them to be a light in the land. See, Israel was chosen all the way back with Abraham to spread God's blessing, to be his light. But we've seen now that they are too weak to live up to that calling on their own. They need a king. That was the first seven books of the Bible. Then we get the tiny book of Ruth that we looked at last week. And that book of Ruth gives us a very small picture of hope. Ruth took the story down from the big nationwide picture, and it focused on just a few individuals. And in these small individual stories, we see that God's big story is still going forward. Even though the nation of Israel is failing, God's story is going forward. Even though the nation is doing nothing, God is still bringing people to himself. People like Ruth, who was an outsider, she was brought into a relationship with God. She was brought into the family of God. People like Naomi, who was a bitter, suffering woman, she's brought to fullness and joy by the blessing of God. God is still at work, even when the nation is in chaos. And that outsider Ruth, we're told in the very last book, or the very last verse of Ruth, that outsider Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of the king that God chose to bring his people back to himself. Because even when human beings fail, God is still at work and will accomplish his purposes. And that's where we enter 1 Samuel. This is a book where we're searching for that king who will bring God's people back. Ruth was a personal story. 1 Samuel is now back on the national scope. But before the book of 1 Samuel gets national, we spend the first few chapters in the personal with a woman named Hannah that we meet right at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Her story is in chapters 1 and 2. This is the mother of the man named Samuel. And just like the individual story of Ruth taught us that God's plan was still going forward, Hannah's individual story teaches us something, too. See, Hannah's husband had two wives, Hannah and this other lady. And the other wife was having children left and right, so many children. But Hannah was barren. And she longed to have children. She prayed to have children. She longed to be productive as a mother. The other wife used this as an occasion to constantly torment Hannah. And Hannah is miserable with her life. So she goes to the tabernacle, God's movable temple, and she prays for God to remove the stigma of barrenness. And the priest, Eli, hears her praying and he assures her that God will answer her prayer. And then Hannah does have a son. She names him Samuel. And in her thanksgiving to God for this son, Hannah sends Samuel back to the tabernacle to Eli to work in the house of the Lord. And she goes on to have many more children. It's a beautiful story. And just like Ruth, this individual story of Hannah is meant to reflect the plan of God going forward. Because just like Hannah, at this time, as we saw at the end of Judges, Israel is barren. Israel is unproductive. They're not producing the fruits of obedience to God's calling. Israel is being oppressed by their enemies, just like Hannah was being tormented by the other wife. But God gives a son to Hannah. God answers prayers. God moves his plan forward. And God gives a king to Israel that will lead them forward in the calling that God gives them. That's the journey we're going to go on in 1 Samuel. Now, Hannah's son Samuel, there's a broad outline of the book of Samuel in your, or 1 Samuel in your bulletin insert. And you'll see that the first part of 1 Samuel, chapters 1 through 7, deal with the life and reign of Samuel. Samuel was kind of the last judge, the last person working in kind of this regional role, like the judges in the book of Judges. And he became the man who ushers in the king that God chose. Now remember, Hannah had sent Samuel to Eli the priest to serve in the house of God. Eli was functioning as the priest in this time, and he also is a reflection of how Israel was at that time. Eli is, he's well-meaning, he's a kind of nice guy, but he is incompetent. But worse were the two sons of Eli. You can read about Eli's sons in chapter 2. In fact, in my Bible, you know, it gives those helpful like section titles. In my Bible, there's a section called Eli's Worthless Sons, and that's a pretty good summary. Eli's sons were terrible. They were using the priesthood for their own gain. They weren't spreading the word of God. They weren't bringing the people to God. They were just getting fat off of the worship of God's people. One of Eli's sons had a son of his own and named that son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. That's the state of thing in Israel at this time. The glory of God has departed. Now, eventually, Eli and his sons die ignoble deaths, and Samuel takes over the ministry of the house of the Lord. So to review, with Hannah, Israel is barren. With Eli, God's glory has departed. Israel is no longer any different from the nations that they had driven out. This is a disaster. But with the rule of Samuel, we begin to see hope blossoming. Samuel is a wise and charismatic leader. He settles disputes. He brings people back to the worship of the Lord. He is revered as a prophet who speaks the truth. And a key verse comes in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. 1 Samuel 3, verses 19 and 20. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that's like from the tippy-top north to the bottom south of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, and remember, they had not been united. They were in civil war. All the judges in the book of Judges were tribal leaders. There was like no unity in Israel at all. The book of Judges ends with them fighting each other. But here, all of Israel, from north to south, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. That's a lot of mentions of the name of the Lord, but this is so important because God has appeared again in Israel. Remember, the theme was with Hannah, barrenness, with Eli, the glory departing. But now it says the Lord appeared again. God is on the move, bringing his plan to bear. Now, the key moment in this book, if you want one passage that's going to encapsulate the entire book of 1 Samuel, it's chapter 8. But to understand 1 Samuel chapter 8, we first have to go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 17. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 17. If you remember, Deuteronomy is a collection of three sermons that Moses preached to the people of Israel when they were about to enter the land. This is kind of Moses's last preparation for the people as they're getting ready for life in the land. He's talking about what life in the land is going to look like. So Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 14, this is what Moses told the people as they're about to go into the promised land. Moses said, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up against his or above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now, basically, the whole book of 1 Samuel is a sermon on those verses from Deuteronomy. See, even though the ideal is that God himself would reign over his people, God knows that that idea will end in failure, like we saw in the book of Judges. God knows our weaknesses. He knows how prone to wander we are. God sees the day coming when Israel will ask for a king, but he warns them that they must choose a king who reflects God's character, who knows God's will, a king after God's own heart. Now, that day that Moses foretold in Deuteronomy 17, that came to pass in 1 Samuel 8. Now, let's turn to 1 Samuel 8. This is the key in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 8, and I'm going to read the whole chapter because it's quite important. So Samuel's now been judging over or ruling over Israel for quite a while, and it says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no. But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel, in his little speech to the people of Israel, repeats all the warnings given in Deuteronomy 17, but the people still clamor for a king. But notice especially what God says in verse 7 of chapter 8. This is a rejection of God himself as their king. They're not content with God ruling over them. The people want a king not to lead them back to God's ways. They want a king so that they can be like all the other nations, so that we can parade him in front of us, so that we can be like everyone else. So, from chapters 9 to 15, we're told of the reign of King Saul, the king that Samuel chooses to fulfill this request of the people. And Saul is a king who perfectly reflects the state of the people. He's timid. He's unsure. He's prone to very sporadic decision making. He's insecure. He's impatient. He is just like the people he rules. Jump to 1 Samuel 13. This is the Lord's summary of Saul. In chapter 13, Saul directly disobeys the commandment of God, just like the people he leads. So in verses 13 and 14 of 1 Samuel 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So after a few more spectacular failures by Saul, God comes to Samuel and says, "All right, we've given the people a taste of a king like the other nations, a king who looks like the people of Israel. But now we're going to choose a different king." 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided for myself a king among his sons.'" And notice the words that God says. "I have provided for myself a king." Saul is still officially king over Israel for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. But from chapter 16 through 31, God is raising up David and preparing him to be a king. Not a king who reflects the people, but a king for himself. A king after God's own heart. The king that God's people need to lead them back to God, back to their calling, back to the flourishing for which God made them. And the rest of this book is presented as a contrast. We have, I was going to put a chart in the bulletin that I found in a commentary where it shows as the book goes on. Let me see. Okay. As the book goes on, I'm trying to make it the right way for you. As the book goes on, Saul is increasingly failing, but David from 16 on is increasingly receiving God's blessing and achieving success. And that's kind of the way that the book goes. For instance, David saves God's people from Goliath in chapter 17 through the power of God. In chapter 18, Saul's own son, Jonathan, who should be next in line for the throne, actually disavows the throne and swears his allegiance to David. And for the rest of the book, David is on the run from Saul, who has become obsessed insanely with killing David. David is hiding in caves and making narrow escapes. He has to put himself in exile to stay safe. It's basically an ancient Middle Eastern version of Robin Hood, this outlaw who is for the people and being hunted by a mad king. Saul, meanwhile, is delving deeper and deeper into insanity. He ends up completely rejecting the Lord. He's consulting with witches. He eventually takes his own life. Meanwhile, David is learning more and more to depend on God. Many of the psalms that he wrote in this time are prayers of trusting in God, receiving God's blessing. So what do we learn from 1 Samuel? We learn, first of all, that we as God's people are prone to wander. God himself was the king of Israel, the king of his people. Think of what a blessing that would be, that if we had to make a decision, we could go to the temple and ask God and he would tell us what to do. What a blessing. But even with that blessing, God's people rejected him. They wanted a king like all the other nations. How many times don't we make that same decision? We're prone to wander in the same way. We reject God as king in our lives, and instead we run after the lifestyles we see around us. We want to set ourselves up as kings and queens. We set up idols and rulers in our lives that we think will give us what we want. They'll give us the prestige that we want, the glory that we want. What idols are you trusting? What kings are you setting up? Trusting in your reputation, trusting in your wealth, trusting in your own ability to manage your life, trusting in a certain lifestyle. These things become our kings. But just like Saul, they're going to lead us down a pathway of insecurity and insanity. But what we see in 1 Samuel is that even when we reject him, God does not reject us. That's the amazing thing about 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 8, God says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. But you know what? I'm still going to stick with them. I'm still going to eventually give them the king they need to bring them back to me. God's people reject him, but he never rejects us. Samuel is ready to give up on Israel at that point. Samuel gives that speech in 1 Samuel 8 that's full of doom and gloom. Samuel gives a farewell address in chapter 12. You can go read it. It is just as angry. Samuel's ready to give up on Israel. But God doesn't give up on us. He reaches out to us. God is willing to accommodate himself to our weaknesses to bring us back to himself. He hears Israel's demand for a king, and even though they rejected him, he sends them eventually the king that they need, King David, a king that will gather God's people back to himself. And God has done the same for us. He reaches to us in our weakness and sends Jesus to bring us back. And Jesus is a king who goes to battle for us, a king who earns our friendship and allegiance through his love, just like David earned Jonathan's friendship and allegiance. And Jesus is a king who will never fail us. He will never leave us, never forsake us. He will lead us into victory. Amen. Let us pray.